I've entitled today's message, Being Recognized. Today's epistle lesson is actually the lectionary lesson for last week, which was All Saints Day. I thought, however, that given we were holding an in-person service today and serving communion, that this text might be more suited for this particular week. After all, the theme in this passage is Christian unity, and communion, among many things, is a symbol of our unity in Christ Jesus. To begin today, I have chosen to share a story that perhaps you have heard before, but it's still a good one. Here is a funny story that was originally told by comedian Emo Phillips. There were two men standing on a bridge. One was about to jump off and the other was trying to talk him out of it. The man who was trying to urge the other not to jump said to the jumper, "So, are you a Christian or a Hindu or a Jew or something else?" And the jumper replied, "Well, I'm a Christian." The man said, "Small world, me too. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic or perhaps Orthodox?" The jumper answers, "Protestant." The man replies, "Me too. What denomination?" And the jumper says, "Baptist." The man replies, "Me too. Southern Baptist or Northern Baptist?" The jumper answers, "Northern Baptist." The man replies, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" And the jumper replies, "Northern Conservative Baptist." And the man replies, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" The jumper answers, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." The man replies, "Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lake Region Council of 1912? And the jumper answers, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And then the man pushes the jumper off the bridge and screams, "Die, heretic." We may chuckle at that amusing story, but the reality is that Christians, and particularly Baptists, have struggled to encourage and strengthen unity. Our most recent CVOQ virtual assembly just proves my point. Over our history as Baptists of Ontario and Quebec, we have drawn lines in the sand on many issues. At the turn of the century, modernism was the buzzword. Our associations of Baptists split, particularly led by a preacher by the name of T.T. Shields. This particular crisis was prompted by a professor at McMaster Divinity College whose name was Dr. Matthews. It was called the Matthews Controversy. And Dr. Matthews claimed in a lecture on the Old Testament that Adam and Eve, the story, could not be taken literally. It was all the excuse some people needed to pull away from the CBOQ family. Later on, this new breakaway called Regular Baptists had their own split, spawning the Fellowship Baptists. Now you get a sense of why there's so many Baptist churches in Simcoe. Since then, we have had schisms over whether or not to join the United Church. We fought over whether we should adopt the curriculum for Sunday school that was made or jointly created with the United Church. We squabbled over women in ministry, and most recently, we are arguing about how to relate to and minister to the LGBTQ community. In every controversy, people on both sides of the argument took a stand as if to say, "It's my way or the highway." John's words in the first letter were intended to be words of encouragement written to a community that had been troubled by schism, a split. Now, we don't know what the details specifically were of the split, and since We only have the response of one side. We have to read between the lines and look at the mirror image to figure some of it out. The disagreement had been serious enough that some folks actually packed up their stuff and left the church. And anyone who's experienced the trauma of a congregational or even denominational split can imagine how devastating these developments would have been for parties on both sides of the divide. This little church community is believed to be the church at Ephesus. It was unable to remain in a unified fellowship due to significant differences in their beliefs about Jesus. At the very heart of the matter, according to the author, is that the people who left were denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. They also denied that he was the incarnate Son of God. And these references are in this letter. They still understood themselves to be followers of Jesus, but what they believed and confessed about him significantly differed from those who remained. Jesus, for the ones who left, became sort of a philosopher, if you like. One of the primary aims of 1 John was to persuade the remaining community members that they still had good reason to hold on to their confession as Christians. Because they had experienced its truth in their very existence as a community. The author emphasizes the view in an introductory verse, "We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Faith, according to this letter, is not simply a matter of a cognitive assertion. In other words, an idea that is in our minds. It is testimony of a real life, embodied experience that has been given to them by God himself. The glue that holds the church together, any church community, is God's love, which bound them together as one family. The family of God. Those who have chosen to depart claim fellowship with Jesus, but they also claim that they have no sin. What an odd claim, but it was true. It's a claim that the writer of this letter refutes. Now, the specific details of their sin are not spelled out for us. That is, there's not an enumerated list of behaviors or actions like what Paul has in places. All we know is that whatever they did, it led to them leaving the group. They went out from us, John says. From the perspective of 1 John, their departure violates the identity of the community as those who love one another. And although they claim to have the light of Christ within them, their actions do not show it. They hate their brother and sister. In 2:9. In other words, the opponents talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. In contrast, 1 John urges the community to remain, that is the wonderful word abide, in Christ by walking just as Christ walked. At issue then is the importance of living in community in such a way that it reflects our walk with Jesus. See, perhaps better translated as look at, the first word of this passage suggests that the love given by God is something that people can actually see. It is not a fuzzy, feel-good sensation, but rather a concrete and visible reality that has already been bestowed on the community of Ephesus, the group that follows Jesus. Now, readers of the Gospel of John would readily hear echoes in the prologue there, "But to all who received him," John wrote, "who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." Here in 1 John, the status of God's children is not simply a sign of their past, It's also not just a future hope for Christ's return, but it's a present reality. For that is what we are, the writer says. Lest we miss the point, the author repeats it, along with another reminder of the believer's beloved status. Beloved, we are children of God now. Now, this is good news indeed. In the midst of this terrible separation, this disagreement that tore them apart, it's not uncommon for a community or individuals within it to lose confidence in its ability to move faithfully into an unknown future. This is surely the situation that is facing our CBOQ family in these tumultuous days. It is too easy to get bogged down in questions of what if and fears about what might be. When old narratives and interpretation of scripture and church practice are offered for consideration, it is too much for some to cope, and they just simply leave. It sometimes is too painful for us to recognize that we are at all wrong on some issues. And the choice then, if we are wrong, is to come down to either adapting to the new reality or doubling down on the old. If you want to see more about this, there's a wonderful book called Homo Deus by Yuval Harari. Either choice, that is, either changing or doubling down, comes with a cost. And often the cost is unity. And John urges the church, and we can be included in this as well, I think, to examine what it looks like in our context here in Simcoe to be God's children now, already, in this present time and in this place. How is this church community already manifesting God's love in their identity, in its actions, in the ways it is known to the community around us in which we exist? On this day, who can the First Baptist congregation learn from the testimony of the saints of this place who walked before us? How did our local ancestors of faith live into the identity as children of God? The church need not gaze wistfully for some day to come in order to possess the fullness of its identity. There is no need to wait until there's more members or more resources or more of whatever we think might be good for us or to help us to be faithful or missional. And you can choose whatever word you want to use. Like the readers of 1 John, perhaps the people gathered for worship in today's churches could benefit from the occasional reminder that God has already bestowed upon them the thing that is most important for being the people they are called to be. They are children of God, already, today, now. Now here I tread a bit of a thin line perhaps, but John's point is still valid. It's still critical to us, especially given current realities. As important as theological concerns and biblical interpretations and church history, both locally and universally, are, they are no excuse to avoid the need, the command, the pressing requirement that we be God's people. And as John describes God as love, so too we must be people of love, first and foremost. If we have not love, Paul says, we are nothing. I stumbled across a wonderful piece that kind of speaks deeply to this point. It takes the form of a letter that was written from one woman to another, to a friend. And it reads like this. It's very interesting. Dear Hannah, yesterday I went for a run, taking advantage of the cool morning air in the middle of an unreasonably hot summer. As usual, I had my earbuds in listening to a podcast, and because many of the sidewalks in our city have shifted like tectonic plates, I had my eyes turned downward to keep from falling. We try to explain to others why they should care about things that we care about. What if instead we simply strained our eyes towards the things that captivate us, she wondered. As I turned the corner and headed north on William Street, I glanced up to see a neighbor standing out in his yard, head tilted back, hand blocking the sun, eyes staring straight at the sky behind me. I slowed down, I pulled out my earbuds, I craned my neck around just in time to see a majestic skein of geese flying overhead, honking encouragement to one another. Within a second or two, they had moved out of sight, and with a nod to my neighbor, I put my earbuds back in and I resumed my pace. I wondered, what if the man had tried to wave me down or pointed and tried to explain about the geese flying overhead? Likely, it would have taken me a while to realize what he was trying to do, how he was talking to me, or to understand what he was trying to say. I might have wondered why these geese were so important to him anyway. And while I thought about it, I would have missed those beautiful birds passing through the wonderful blue sky. And then it got me thinking about the church and all the issues and causes that stop us in our track and capture our attention. We try to explain to others why they should care about the things that we care about. What if instead, like my neighbor, we simply strained our eyes towards the things that captivate us? Do you think maybe others would see our resolve and start to look that way too? Or better yet, when our neighbors see us gazing skyward, what if they looked up and saw it was Jesus himself that we were looking at? Do you think it would make the cracks in the sidewalk and the voices from our earbuds, in other words, all those issues that we get so passionate about, fade into the background a little? Honestly, I believe the church is in serious danger, and has been for some time, of losing all relevance to this world because we're looking at the wrong thing. So much time and energy and resources are poured out looking after what we perceive to be stumbling blocks or sticky traps. So much anger, frustration, and insinuation is expressed to get people to look down instead of up at Christ Jesus. I've shared with you before, I think, about the group in Jesus' day that were called Bleeding Pharisees. What a funny name. These men were a severe sect of the Pharisee tradition, which was strict already. And Bleeding Pharisees got their name from an old habit that they picked up because they used to walk around with their heads down, looking at their feet everywhere they went. As you can guess, this occasionally led them to bump into things, and some of them were cut as they bumped their heads. Why did they do this? Well, they feared that they might see a woman and be sorely tempted to have impure thoughts and break their vows. So they kept their heads down. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, I think we have bleeding Christians around us. People so focused on what to avoid, lest they become impure, that they cannot see where Christ is leading them. And just like when someone loses a lot of blood, they've become anemic in their faith. Evidence of being children of God is conspicuous by its absence. They are worrying about the log in their brother or sister's eye, but cannot be seen gazing up at Christ. But I need to temper my concern by examining my own life and faith. What am I focused on? It's hard to keep one's focus on the important things, Life seems to conspire to shift the ground on which we walk, and so we look down trying to avoid the uneven path. Am I focused too much on my health, my finances, my troubled relationships, the news of the day, or on what my neighbor is doing rather than who and whose I am? As a society, we are quite enamored with this thing called branding. And not just products and services, but more to the point, we like to label people. We categorize people as productive, perhaps, or lazy. Therefore, we catch just a little piece of what someone says or does and or how they look, and we pigeonhole them. They are, in our minds, conservative or radical or liberal. They're lazy or a workaholic or a troublemaker. All of us have been labeled at some point, and all of us have labeled someone else. The consequence of this quick decision on little evidence can destroy. It can destroy people, relationships, and yes, the church. I came across an amusing story about a family that decided to go out west and begin to raise cattle for a living. And they were from New York, so they were city slickers, so they had a lot to learn. And when friends from the city came and visited, they inquired to what the ranch's name was. And the father of the family said, "Well, I wanted to call the farm Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One of our sons wanted the Flying W. And the other son liked Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch." "Whew, that's a mouthful," said the friend, "but where are your cattle?" The friend said, or the farmer said, "None survived the branding." I fear that as a church, we're not going to survive the branding. The branding by this world, but even branding by our fellow believers. If we let them or the world decide who we are. We need to be recognized not by theological arguments or where we draw the line in the sand, but rather we need to be recognized by the love of God, evidenced in our unity and in our care for each other.